Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Paul's life is radically changing. God is working a different way in his life than he's ever worked before. There are seasons in our lives. There are seasons where things are easy and there are seasons where things are tough. But the interesting thing to me is it is out of this tough season in Paul's life that he uses him the greatest way.
Some of the greatest and most powerful encouragement we get from God's Word comes from the darkest, most painful struggles of the saints who came before us. More than 2,000 years before us, and yet here we are today, studying about and learning from their lives. With more from Acts chapter 23, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Verse 30 of chapter 22 sets up chapter 23. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain, this is Claudius Lucius, the commander, the Roman commander who saved Paul's life. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. The Sanhedrin is here, and the high priest is there. The high priest is a guy by the name of Ananias. Not U.S. at the end of his name, but I.A.S. Not the Ananias that Jesus was brought to on the night that he was crucified. You remember that Caiaphas was the high priest that was really the enemy of Jesus, but his father-in-law Annas was the real power. Caiaphas was kind of the puppet power. His father-in-law Annas, A-N-A-N-U-S, was the real power. Now he comes before another high priest, Ananias, A-N-A-N-I-A-S. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. God had told Paul that he was going to speak before councils and governments and rulers. And now Paul is standing in front of the 70 leaders of Israel in Jerusalem. Paul had wrote earlier when he wrote the book of Romans that he would rather himself be damned that Israel could be saved. His heart is for these people. I believe that's why he headed towards Jerusalem. He thought even if he suffered, that he would be able to reach the Jewish people if he could just get there and persuade them. I'm persuaded that no one in their day understood the Old Testament the way that Paul did. Not even the disciples who were with Jesus. Although they understood it, Paul understood it uniquely. And Paul thought he could make a huge difference in their lives. So Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, we really don't know where Paul's going with this. I imagine he's getting ready to tell his testimony again, to stand in front of them and tell them what God's been doing among the Gentiles and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah and how the Old Testament passages fulfilled them. But he's interrupted. It says, and the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him strike him on the mouth. This isn't the first time that Paul has been hit. Paul was being beaten when he was arrested the day before. Paul had been beaten with rods some 5 times. He'd been scourged a couple of times. He talks about himself being in constant perils. Paul had suffered greatly as he had gone out into the world and brought the message of Christ. But Paul, it seems, is getting increasingly short with those who would strike him. When Claudius Lydia was going to scourge him, he said, you're going to scourge a Roman? And Claudius Lydia backed away. Okay, you're a Roman. We'll do something different with you. Now this high priest, and by the way, Ananias, this particular high priest, was a wicked man. He was known as a corrupt man. He was in it for his own personal gain. Many of those who were part of the high priest were. This particular guy, if you look him up, he was a real creep. And it comes out here by commanding that Paul would be struck. But Paul's kind of done with it. Like I said, Paul's a little bit older now. Paul's getting close to being 60. He gets hit. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. He calls the high priest a whitewashed wall. Jesus himself said things like this to the scribes and the Pharisees. John the Baptist said things like this to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people.'" Now this will tell you where the high priest had gone to in the minds of Jewish people in the days of Jesus or in the days of Paul. Because they're seen as the ruler of the people. Because there's no king over Israel, the high priest now holds that highest position. Why Paul didn't recognize Ananias, perhaps Paul's eyesight is failing him. There's reasons for us to believe that. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "You know that I ministered among you because of an ailment in my life, an infirmity." And he says, "And you guys would have given me your very eyes if you could have." So it's believed that Paul had some kind of an eye disease. Paul said at one point, "Look at the size of the letters that I write with. Not look at the great letters, like the length of the letter, but look at the size of the letters I write with. This is how I write." And he would say, whenever you get a letter, there's got to be a portion of that letter from me that's written like this. Because people were passing forgeries around, saying that it was coming from Paul. History tells us that Paul had watery eyes, possibly some kind of an eye disease. His eyesight is beginning to fail him, perhaps, and that's why he doesn't recognize him. Maybe Ananias, seems like Ananias had changed while Paul was out running around Asia Minor and Europe planting churches, and so maybe Paul didn't know that this, you know, Ananias was the new high priest. Nevertheless, Paul kind of backs away from calling him a whitewashed wall, although it was fun to hear him do it. I'm glad he didn't recognize him if he wouldn't have done it if it was. And I like the, I don't know, I like the uppityness with Paul. That, you know, Jesus said, if someone strikes you in the right cheek, you turn to them the left cheek. Paul wasn't attacking them, but Paul wasn't going to sit there and take the beating if they were doing it unfairly. Jesus had taken the beating unfairly. Paul calls him a name. Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren." Oh, excuse me, let's go on to verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council. Paul looked around him and noticed these guys are about evenly split. Half of them are Pharisees. Paul himself is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. The Sadducees denied the power of God in many ways. And one of the things that they denied was the resurrection. You remember that the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, "We had a brother living among us. And he had a wife. There was a man who had a wife, and he died, and his wife was given to his younger brother. And he died, and his wife was given to the younger brother. And he died, and his wife was given to the younger brother. And this happened through 7 brothers. Now, Jesus, who in the resurrection does this wife belong to?" And of course, the first thing you ask is, somebody should have checked her cooking a long time ago. If all 7 other brothers have outlived this gal, there might be a bigger problem here than this. But Jesus said, "You err." Now, Jesus says to the Sadducees, "You err in that you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God, that men and women don't marry in eternity." So Jesus went on to explain to them that this guy doesn't belong to anybody, but they were wrong in that they didn't believe there was a resurrection. Can you imagine being religious, believing in God, and believing that you won't be in his presence, you won't be given eternity? That was the Sadducees. And it said that's why they were sad, you see. You knew that was on its way, right? You just had to know that that was on its way. So the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection. There were more Pharisees than there were Sadducees. There was a rather small amount of Sadducees, but the small amount of Sadducees were very wealthy. They also had a lot of political power. And the high priest family was in the family of the Sadducees during the time of Jesus. And so they had the political power, they had a lot of money, and so the Sadducees were kind of in power, although there were more Pharisees than Sadducees. So Paul perceives that a part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, and he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." So he hopes to get kind of half of them on his side. He says, "Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." He says, it's because of the resurrection of the dead that I'm being judged. He wants to throw a wrench right into them. He wants to get them to argue right away and works perfectly. Verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here they go. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose to protest, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. They just take Paul on. They're just like, yeah, if he believes in the resurrection, he can't be all that bad. And if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, then we ought to listen to him. Verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, this is Claudius Lysias, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. So all of a sudden, the scribes and Pharisees, they got a hold of Paul again. They're yanking him around. He had rescued him from the Jewish people. Now the leaders themselves are going to mob Paul. So commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now Paul's held in prison. Paul's life is changing. I wonder if Paul began to second guess his decision to go to Jerusalem. Here he is in Jerusalem. He hasn't been able to really speak to them. He's kind of given his testimony in the temple, but when he got to the part about bringing Gentiles to Christ, they flipped out. And so now he's had a chance to speak to the Sanhedrin, but really wasn't able to testify of Jesus before them. I imagine at this point, Paul's in prison for a few nights, kind of waiting what's going to be done. And I imagine he's got to be kind of down. He's no stranger to prisons either. He's been in prisons, but now he's in a prison again. The following night, verse 11, the Lord stood by him. And I love that. In the darkest times of our lives, God stands by us. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. What a statement. That's really not what you should say to someone who's really down, right? Someone's really depressed and you're going to go and hang out with them. You don't say, cheer up. But that's what God says on so many occasions. Be of good cheer. Rejoice. God's doing things in Paul's life. Paul has the privilege of being used by God in greater ways than most people throughout all of history. And even though Paul is in prison, and even though he's been beaten, and even though he doesn't know what's going to happen to him or where he's going to go or what's going to happen to him, God has his life in his hands, just as God has our lives in his hands. And if we will surrender to him, who knows in what ways God will use us and how God would use us. Cheer up, Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness in Rome. Maybe Paul began to think, maybe I'm going to be killed here. Just as Jesus was. He's in the very city, among the very type of people that had condemned Jesus. But now God tells him, you will testify of me in Rome. Acts doesn't cover it, but history tells us that he eventually stood before Nero himself and was able to express the gospel to Nero. That Nero would let him go for a couple of years and then rearrest him and have him beheaded. So Paul's kind of set now. Verse 12 says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. By the way, what an oath to take. Until we kill this man, we are not going to eat or drink anything. That's a lot of hatred. I might understand not eating because you can live for, you know, a few weeks. But we're not going to drink and we're not going to eat nothing until this guy is dead. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. 40 men got together and said, this guy needs to be killed. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of this ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now we learned something about Paul that we never even knew. And that's that Paul had family in Jerusalem. At this point, it's his nephew who's there. Maybe his sister is there. Maybe he's got other family. It shouldn't surprise us because Paul was there when he was 15 years old in school. Jerusalem is a huge part of their family. He's a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. His dad was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So that they have connections in Jerusalem shouldn't surprise us, but it kind of does. His nephew's there, and his nephew's closely enough connected with the leadership in Israel at the time that he hears about this plot, and he goes in to see Paul. After he tells Paul, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and he brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander yet let the young man depart and commanded him that he tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Jesus had told the disciples that they were going to be hated, not because they would hate them, but because they hate Jesus. He said, "They hated me first, and therefore they're going to hate you." When we're doing the work that God's called us to do, there will be opposition and there will be hatred. This hatred for Paul is deep, even demonic, as it were. Verse 23, "And he called two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night.'" Now, Caesarea is a city that is down by the Mediterranean Sea. It's not far from Jerusalem. It is where Pontius Pilate had his headquarters. It is where the proconsul meets during the days of Paul. There's a man down there who we're going to meet in the next chapter, and we'll talk about him next week, a man by the name of Felix, who's married to a woman named Priscilla. We're going to meet Herod Agrippa, as Paul will be able to stand and give his testimony before these rulers. So he's preparing Paul to be brought down to them because he feels he's unsafe in Jerusalem. And so it says, "And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "To the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council." Did you notice how Claudius conveniently left out that he was going to have him scourged when he found out that he was a Roman? It just makes himself look good, which I guess most people do, right? He says, "I found out that he was accused concerning the question of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lie in wait for this man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded the accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." So he's sending Paul down to him. He sends a letter. And in doing this, he rescues Paul's life once again. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. What a trip that must have been for Paul. upon this Roman horse with 200 soldiers around him and 70 mounts. Claudius Lucius became serious about taking care of Paul in protecting him and delivering him to Felix. When they had came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that it was Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Paul's life is radically changing. God is working a different way in his life than he's ever worked before. There are seasons in our lives. There are seasons where things are easy and there are seasons where things are tough. But the interesting thing to me is it is out of this tough season in Paul's life that he uses him the greatest way. I think Paul had a whole lot more fun when he was the church planter in Asia Minor and in Europe. But I think God used him in a greater way during the time that he was held as a prisoner. Many of the letters that he would write and encourage us in our deep, dark days. But also, I think we can learn from this that God uses people that present themselves to him. God uses us. God has a plan for our lives. And even if in our struggles and difficulties, God will use them to bring glory to his name. And I think that God uses us in ways that we don't understand, in greater ways than we understand, in greater ways than we can even comprehend. There's no way Paul could understand that we would be talking about him 2,000 years later, that we would be learning lessons about faith by his life, looking at these dark days. And I think there's no way you will understand how God is using you in the lives of people around you. The spiritual realm is abuzz with angels and demons. God is rescuing people from the very gates of hell. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. We are the light and we are the salt to go out and make a difference in the world that is around us. Sunday morning, we had a couple hundred people come forward and commit their lives to Christ. I'd said to them at the end of that, who knows how many people are going to come to Christ because you guys did? Who knows how many people around them will eventually see their faith and be drawn to Christ because they did? And I'll end this study the same way with you. Who knows how many people are going to come to Christ because you did? Because God will use you to reach the lives of those who are around you. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Lord, what great lessons we learn from the struggling of Paul. It's easy from us on this end that know the end of the story to look at it and to be even excited about what God's doing in Paul's life. But Paul had to live it. He had to live the prison in Jerusalem. He had to live Herod's praetorium prison. He had to live the prison ship that brought him to Rome. He had to be the one who barely escaped with his life. Lord, you used him and you were there to encourage him and strengthen him. Lord, use us. Maybe we'll never be used in the great ways that Paul was, but there are people around us that need to know Christ. We pray that you would use us, that we would understand the scriptures and all that you have prepared for us. We thank you that you've preserved these things for us to be able to study and learn. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.